Thanks. It's great to be here. Delighted to be with you all again. And praise God. I just love you guys. Some of you I've never met before. So if you don't know me, if you've not met me before, after the service, I'll be hanging out in the lobby. Please introduce yourself to me. I've heard there's some new folks in the church, and I'm thrilled to meet all of you new folks, as well as my old friends. So please, I'd love to meet you after the service. A quick update on our ministry. God's been doing some cool stuff since we were here last year. Can we pop up the PowerPoint for that? Yes, there it is. Our focus is making known salvation among unreached peoples in partnership with majority world leaders through church planting movements. So the main stuff we do is encourage and help and assist others, because I'll tell you what, the real action is happening in places where I'm not. In fact, the best stuff is happening in the places where they say, Dave, we actually can't take you out to the village because you would mess up the ministry. You know, a tall white guy just is the wrong thing in a lot of these places, because we are seeing movements that are starting more movements. We have disciples making disciples, churches planting churches, and my best job is to stay out of the way, but to capture the stories and to tell, here's how it's happening. Because you know, for decades now, people have heard rumors of these movements happening among Muslims, a lot of people getting saved, and they're like, okay, can we go see it? No, you can't go see it. Can you tell us where it is? No, we're not going to tell you where it is, because we don't want the radical Muslims to come stamp it out. And so my job is to capture those stories, and I'm pretty excited that in May, a whole bunch of those stories were recently published in the book Cabbages in the Desert. How God transformed a devout Muslim and catalyzed disciple-making movements among unreached peoples. And I mentioned this to you all last year because I was still in process. Well, the book is now out by Isla, who is a Muslim background brother. Great stuff happening, all kinds of stories. That's all I'm going to say about it right now. It's indigenous churches, planting indigenous churches, and our job is to capture it and say, hey, guess what? You want some good news? Here's some amazingly good news. Another book that's almost finished, also from Africa, in a very high-security area that we won't even in the book tell where it's happening, but the working title is Living Fire, Advancing God's Kingdom in Challenging Places. And this, I was with these folks last summer interviewing the leaders there, and they're doing amazing work in some really, really, really hard places that I'm not going to tell you where they are right now. I also was asked to be the associate editor for the new edition of the book, Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. This class has been going on for 50 years, and we just celebrated the 50th anniversary. A new edition of the book is scheduled to come out sometime next year. And the chapters about movements, guess what? They asked me to help them come up with some of the stories and case studies, including, I'm really excited about this, we are including an excerpt from Cabbages in the Desert. They said, can you give us some stuff about how the church looks in these Muslim background movements? I said, here's some stuff, see what you want, and they liked it. Also, I'm happy to tell you, the Blessed to be a Blessing course, that's an Indonesianized version of Perspectives, is going well. It's got over 4,000 students in Indonesia who have taken the class around various cities. They're catching the vision, and it's really exciting to see how many Indonesians now are sharing the good news with other Indonesians from a Muslim or a Hindu background. And God's at work in great ways, and you all are playing a part in that. We praise God for it. Thanks for your support of Karsten, who's the Indonesian director of B2B. The book that I mentioned last year, Jonathan Edwards on Movements, I won't say much about it, except there was an organization that liked the book so well, they said, we would like to print thousands of copies and send them to pastors who have concerns and questions about these movements. And so we worked it out. They printed 46,000 copies of the book and mailed it out to pastors all over the U.S. from a theological background that tends to be a little skeptical of these movements and have a lot of questions. So I was pretty excited to see that they were interested to do that. Along with Isla's book, The Cabbages in the Desert, that just came out, I felt like the Lord was saying, this book, do everything you can to promote it. And it's not my stuff. It's Isla's stories. And so I shamelessly say, this is amazing stuff. And so I did everything I could to launch the book well, including getting Gene to put together an author page for me. So all of the articles, all the books, all the halfway intelligent stuff I've written and published over the years is on the author page now. It's not hard to remember. DaveColes.freeman.org. And all the stuff is there. 24:14, I've mentioned in the past that marvelous verse in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is telling about the end times. He says, you know, wars, rumors of wars, all kinds of bad stuff happening. And then this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, all the ethne, all the people groups, and then the end will come. And so there is a group of leaders of these rapidly multiplying movements that put together a coalition focusing on how can we see this accomplished? How can we find those groups that haven't heard and send people to those groups that haven't heard? And so it's really exciting stuff. Our role, again, is to facilitate, to encourage, to help out. So it's a coalition, but it's also a team in our organization and beyond. There are about six or seven of us, and we get together monthly just to share, to encourage each other, to talk about what we're doing. Come on up, sweetie. And Gene's going to tell you some more about our 2414 team and the stuff that we do in beyond. Want the clicker? Okay. Okay, if not, hand it back.
So, yeah. So
use your mic.
About a year ago, almost now, Beyond, our organization, came up with a new structure where we have teams based on what our actual focus is around the world. So we both have movement catalyst teams that are seeking to catalyze movements around the world, but we also have movement servant teams that are working with existing movements, and that's what our team is a movement servant team. Most movements are actually catalyzed by other movements, so as we serve those movements, we are helping them to multiply. And each team has a prayer strategy coordinator, a strategy leader, what we call team health coordinator, which is about wholeness for individuals but also groups, and then an operations manager. Oops, I think I double-clicked. Okay, so I am involved in helping equip teams and movements. And I, in our organization, I'm the director of prayer strategy. So the prayer strategists on each team, we meet together every other month, encourage each other, and then we also have a facilitation team and, we also put together a bunch of equipping modules that you can see on that page there, both for the prayer strategy stuff, and it's been really cool to see that start to be reproduced into movements as well as with local partners and stuff. Dave and I went to Kenya back in the end of January, beginning of February, and I brought a whole bunch of SD cards and then loaded stuff on the web and was able to share stuff with movement leaders from around the world there, which was pretty cool. And then I'm also on the team health facilitation team, and we've also put together equipping modules to go into movements around the world. And then I help with operations on a couple teams. I'm also still doing wholeness prayer stuff, and wholeness prayer, if you're not familiar with it, is basically asking God to speak directly to people at the root of whatever their issues are, whatever might be holding them back, hindering them, really living in their heritage in Christ and in obedience to Him and deep connection with Him. So I continue to pray with people and to train others, and also wholeness prayer is in a Discovery Bible study model, which is how movements generally tend to learn things. And then my website is there, Dave's being a subset of that, and Becoming Whole. There's a sample copy out there. It's a book I wrote. It's a few years ago now, maybe almost 10. But There's also little cards on our table out there, which is to the website, or you can just look it up from the freeman.org. But all the stuff on the website is free. So, yeah, and my email address there is there as well. And then I also wanted to share with you just some prayer resources. One of the things that we've also found is that every movement that we're aware of has been preceded by a prayer movement. And so you guys are very integrally involved in all of this and invited to just join, you know, even more in that army. So we have a bunch of initiatives. There are some up there. I write the Beyond Prayer updates that go out every month. Someone else writes stories from the field, but they're really encouraging and good examples of what God's doing around the world and a good idea for prayer. And then Justin Long is on our team, and he puts together an immense amount of stuff, both about news, but he also puts out prayer updates every week. They go out on Sunday, and he's just really insightful. So So my book's out there. There's other books out there. But there's also one thing that I wanted to share with you. It was in the prayer team praying this morning. And one of the things that I felt like God said right at the end, but I didn't have time to share, and I thought God said, just share it with everybody. So here you go. So I was feeling like the devil would like there to be a blanket or a curtain over how much can happen in the North Country or in the church or in our lives. But doesn't really, that's spiritual warfare. We don't have to put up with that junk. And so as I was praying about, okay, well, what are the things that would help break through, you know, where we feel that limitation, or where we maybe feel stuck on the ground instead of raised and seated, where we actually live with Christ. And I felt like a key one was forgiveness. And so I just wanted to share that with you, that if there's anything you need to forgive, anyone you need to forgive, and that includes yourself, that just imitating Christ is, you know, I mean, he already did that. He already offers that. And he tells us forgive from the heart. But I will say, together with the wholeness prayer stuff I was talking about, sometimes it's really hard. And sometimes it feels like if we forgive, it means that we're saying it was okay or whatever. And so to actually walk through that process and pray about those things, because forgiveness doesn't mean it's okay. You know, some of the hardest things I've had to forgive, I'm like, well, I don't want to forgive this one. Like, why would I forgive this one? And God's like, yeah, well, that's what it's about. I mean, that's what it's for, you know, and that's what he died for. And he forgave us, and just like we sang in the worship about the Lord's Prayer. So just an encouragement to forgive and to pursue that with one another. But not to beat yourself up if it's hard. Grab a friend. Pursue it. Don't gossip. But really pursue releasing that stuff into God's river. Forgiveness is just a release. So we don't carry it and get destroyed by it. God can deal with it. And God will deal with what needs to happen. And we can pray that those people will repent, you know? Anyway. That's what I got for you. We really appreciate you, and thank you so much.
Thanks, Kitty. Good job. Well, now we get to dig into God's Word a little bit. And for the intro, I think we have a couple of tunes that are going to play briefly. So if you've got it, guys, hit it. you get the idea. We'll go with that amount. You know the rest of the tune, how Handel wrote that thing. So those were two different examples from different centuries with very different styles of music, conveying some ideas about the kingdom and the uniqueness of what God's kingdom is, who we are in that kingdom, and what's going to happen with the kingdoms. And so, you know, when Jesus was on earth, he had an opportunity to talk with a very high-level political leader. And the things that he said were very interesting. The item he chose, can we pop the PowerPoint up, please? Because we're going to want this for the verse. Yes, there it is. When Jesus came before Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of the province, pretty high-level office at that time, the key thing that he said to Pontius Pilate was, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate's trying to figure out this guy. He said, "If it were, my servants would fight. But now, my kingdom is from another place." So the context of this statement, as you're pretty aware, Jesus has been arrested and tied up, bound, first century handcuffs. A man's ear has been chopped off and then healed. And Jesus has been taken to the highest religious authority, Annas, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest, and then taken to Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. They weren't sure who had more authority, so they took him to both of these guys. And then he's taken to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And I'm going to read to you, Lord willing, some of what happened there. Then the Jewish leaders, oh, I'm in 1 Kings, that won't work very well. Then the Jews led Jesus to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace, so they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Then Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came to the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. So the story goes on. We read more interaction between Jesus and Pontius Pilate and the Jewish crowd. They're going back and forth, everybody with very, very different agendas. The Jewish leaders are hoping to get rid of Jesus. Jesus hoping to proclaim the truth, and yet knowing that's going to lead to death for our salvation. And Pontius Pilate, very confused, trying to figure this out. Wait, this is a Jewish issue. What? How did I get in here? And they say, "Well, you're the only one that can execute people, and we got to have this guy executed." And so he ends up with, what is truth? He's just groping. And so then, in a nutshell, we see in this text a couple of key things. One, Jesus is a king, but not the kind the Jews were looking for. Not what they expected. He was a king, but not the kind that Pontius Pilate was interested in. He was a king, but not the kind that King Herod was worried about. Jesus is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not rooted in this world, but it has invaded this world. So let me pop up a next slide. with a photo of this, The Mystery of the Kingdom. And this was first drawn and published a few decades ago now. It's a really simple, handy diagram. We have at the bottom this present age. We have at the top the age to come. And the mystery of the kingdom is the Jews were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a king. And they had all kinds of ideas of how he would rule over all the nations. The Jews would be the leaders of everything. And everything would be glorious because the Messiah would rule over all nations. So when Jesus came, that's what the Jews were ready for. And that wasn't what Jesus was doing. Some of that stuff will be fulfilled in the future at Jesus' second coming. But at his first coming, the kingdom of God has already invaded this world. And that's the mystery. That's what was confusing to the Jews of that day. That's what was confusing to Pontius Pilate. And that's what's confusing to a lot of people still. But God has made it clear to us that the kingdom comes in two stages. The first coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. Some stuff happens first time, some stuff happens next time. And I don't blame the people of the first century for not understanding. I think if I had been alive then, I'm sure I would have been just as confused as they were. They only knew of earthly kingdoms. Israel was a kingdom, and it had a king in the past. But what the people of that day missed, and what too many people these days sadly miss and misunderstand, is that with the first coming of Jesus, everything changed. Everything changed about kingdoms. Everything changed about salvation. Everything changed about laws. Everything changed about covenants. And as Jesus was talking with Pontius Pilate, he acknowledged the previous pattern. He talked about, if my kingdom were of this world, you know what would happen? My servants would be fighting with swords. And what he didn't say is, they'd be winning. It wouldn't be just Peter hacking away at somebody's ear. Jesus had enough power. You know, he said later in the story, do you not think I could have called 12 legions of angels? That would have been awesome, wouldn't it? But that wasn't Jesus' plan. That was not the plan of salvation from God the Father. The plan of salvation included a surprising kingdom with salvation through the blood of the cross. And so Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But now, the Greek word nun there, now, okay, if it were that way, it would happen that way. What you've all been used to, what's been happening for thousands of years, kingdoms and swords and battles and wars and all that stuff, that's the past. But now, my kingdom is from another place. From that moment, everything changed. A new pattern put in place, the new covenant about to be established through blood shed on the cross. A new kingdom pattern so radical that even now a lot of Jesus' followers still don't get it. How very radical this is. Under the old covenant, God's kingdom was an earthly kingdom. There was one chosen people group shaped into one chosen nation with unique laws and ways of living, even down to the ways of living, eating and dressing that identified them as God's unique people, God's special people, God's covenant people, God's chosen nation. And so God's people, Israel, were distinct from the rest of the world. And they were distinct from the other nations. The enemies of Israel, the enemies of Israel's King David, were God's enemies. And that's why in the Psalms, we read such bloodthirsty stuff in some of the Psalms. Smite them, God. Destroy them. Break the teeth of my enemies. They were God's enemies because they were the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God's anointed King David. It was an earthly kingdom with earthly means of winning earthly battles. And the way to know God in those days under that covenant was through Israel, to become part of Israel, to join that chosen people, that chosen nation. But Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection in human form radically changed that system. And the Gospels describe that radical transition. And then the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament explain the implications of that radical transition. God's people are sent to go to make disciples of all nations. And Jesus' kingdom begins invading every other kingdom all over the world. Instead of needing to come to Israel, now God's people go all over the place. Every people, every nation, every tribe. His kingdom begins invading all the others. And so this is really important, the difference between the old and the new. And that's why you have a handout. Hopefully the ushers gave you a handout as you came in with a whole bunch of stuff. And I'm not going to go through all of that. I've just put it in your hands so we don't have to go over the whole thing right now. But we see a couple of key things. At the very top, God related primarily under the old covenant to one people, as I've just said, but now he invites people from every nation. The next one down, old covenant, God blessed that one group uniquely as a testimony to everybody else. But under the new covenant, God's blessing becomes directly available to all people groups. Anybody, anywhere in the world can access God's blessing and join his people. We pop down to about the fifth one. God, under the old covenant, provided laws for a just and orderly society among his people. But under the new covenant, God calls his people, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, to obey human rulers and laws, secondarily to New Testament commands and principles. So, the world has laws. We obey those laws unless they require us to violate God's law, as we see it in the New Testament. Jump down a couple more. We see under the Old Covenant, God's blessing on his people included physical, geographical land. It was a place, and that land was a vital part of the covenant. Under the New Covenant, God's people, as pilgrims on earth and strangers and aliens on earth, we have our home in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. We're here temporarily. We got a better place prepared for us. Our land, our place, our country is being prepared for us. Next item, the gift of that land under the old covenant to that people constituted a unique one-time mandate of aggressive warfare. And a lot of people have issues with this. You know, that God commanded Joshua and the people of Israel to wipe out the inhabitants. So they're like, what's going on? There's a lot there we're not going to unpack right now. But if we have a problem with that, it means we don't really understand salvation history and how that is different now and how the difference in the new covenant has introduced the value that makes people recoil when we read those stories in Joshua. If we don't like how it happened back then, we need to really understand why God made the difference. It's not we have a better idea than God did. That is so stupid. Excuse me, but a lot of people think, I've got a better idea than God. See, reading the Old Testament, all this awful stuff, my values are better than God's values. Well, you just have not read the New Testament well enough to understand that 2,000 years ago, God introduced a much better way, which has graciously impacted many of us to give us the kind of values that say, yeah, aggressive warfare is a really evil thing. Man, I got into that. I'm losing my microphone here. I hope you got into it too. We hop down two more items. Under the old covenant, physical warfare characterized the conflict between God's people and the peoples of the world. But under the new covenant, spiritual warfare characterizes the conflict between God's people and the people of the world. The people of the world are not our enemies. They're victims of our enemies that are spiritual rulers and principalities and powers. Onto this next page. Did this go forward? Yeah, no. It did? Okay, good. Oh, were we already there? Oh, I see. Okay. What's on the screen is different than what I'm looking at. My fault. So where are we now? This one, I want to point out, human enemies under the old covenant, human enemies of God's people were dealt with as enemies of God, sometimes as instruments of judgment. But under the new covenant, human enemies of God's people are to be loved, prayed for, and invited to salvation. Our true enemies are spiritual dark powers. And this is so important. The enemies in the world. The people that hate Christianity, that hate Christians, and I'll tell you, the books that I've written have some great stories about this. Our job is to love them, to be kind to them, to figure out how we can bless them, including the blessing of life and hope and joy in Jesus. That's our job, not to fight against the people of the world, to love them into God's kingdom. And then the second to the last one, under the old covenant, God's people exercised physical and military might as an expression of their unique role in relationship to other peoples. Under the new covenant, God's people exercise spiritual authority and boldness as part of bringing the good news of salvation to all peoples. And then finally, old covenant, the sword of the Lord was a physical sword applied to bring victory over God's enemies. Under the new covenant, the sword of the Lord is God's word, applied to transform people's lives into Christ-likeness. So those are a few high points. Can you get the picture of how incredibly radical that is? That changed everything. And the weird thing is, a lot of Christians have not caught on that everything changed. Still pulling bits and pieces out of the Old Testament and acting like that's how Christians should be. The Old Testament still has a lot to tell us about the character of God, about the nature of sin, about the need for blood sacrifice for atonement. The Old Testament tells us about God's amazing and special love for his people and a lot of other really important truths. But any attempt to apply Old Testament laws or promises directly to any country on earth now, whether it's the USA or Israel or Great Britain or whatever, it's fundamentally wrong-headed and it violates New Testament teaching. So any attempt to directly apply Old Testament laws in the realm of modern politics opens a dangerous door. And usually the people running through that door don't have nearly the discernment to handle it well. And they just make a mess. The Old Covenant laws were given, as we just saw, to one special nation that ceased to exist about 2,000 years ago, give or take a few hundred years. So to accurately make any good application of Old Testament, we need to see it through the lens of the New Testament. That's how we sort out how this applies. You know, when we read the dietary laws in Leviticus and say, is this what I'm supposed to do? Well, take a look at what Jesus said about dietary laws in the Gospels. He made it quite clear. And for each item, we look at what the New Testament says about that, rather than just grabbing bits and pieces out of the old and confusing ourselves and confusing other people. And I'm going to give you one current example, posting the Ten Commandments in public schools. That's very problematic in a pluralistic democracy with freedom of religion and separation of church and state. It's problematic. But it's also very wrong from a biblical perspective. Being a Christian doesn't mean we just read through the Old Testament and pick out which verses we like and feel like applying and which one's like, no, that's too hard. I'm not going to do that one. That's not how we're supposed to pick through the Old Testament. Not for ourselves, much less to figure out what laws everybody else should follow. That's not what God wants us doing with the Old Testament. I'll start with an obvious example. Who can tell me what the fourth commandment says? Yes. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So, how many of us obey that fourth commandment? Which is the Sabbath day that God commanded Israel to keep? Saturday. And here we all are on Sunday. So, why do we not keep the Sabbath on Saturday? Well, because Jesus did a new thing. It's a whole different thing. And it doesn't involve how far you can travel on that day. It's old stuff. It passed away 2,000 years ago. I'm not saying there isn't good stuff in the Ten Commandments. I'm saying that posting those 10 on the wall for everybody to look at is the wrong way to encourage morality. The right way to encourage morality is to start with being a good example. Do not commit adultery. Start by not committing adultery. Don't have idols. Start by not having idols in our personal lives. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Start by not coveting your neighbor's stuff. That is the way to encourage morality. We start with ourselves, and we encourage others. This is a good way to live. It's not by trying to force something on people. It's not by imposing something on other people. It's by an example that's full of love, hope, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, all kinds of good things. You know, people are much more attracted to that than a hypocritical attempt to force them to keep laws they don't like. So, Revelation chapter 11, moving from the past into the future now, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever, and he shall reign." You know how it goes. It's really good stuff. I can't sing all four parts at once, though, so I'll stop there. That wasn't in my notes. I actually don't know where I am in my notes. Oh, here I am. Okay. Right now, the kingdom of God is sprinkled all over the world. You can go. No, actually, this won't work. I was going to say you can go into any country in the world, but actually, they won't let you into some of them. And if they do, they won't let you find the believers in Jesus that are there. But guess what? Every nation state in the world right now has some followers of Jesus. They're just really well hidden in a few places. Really well hidden. And the kingdom is there like yeast in the bread, and it's expanding. But you can't go pluck out the yeast and say, I'm going to check, and did I do this right? We're going to dig and find all the yeast. No, it's expanding. We do our part. They do their part. The people and movements do their part. God does his part, which is to make things grow, and it's glorious. It's really good. So Jesus' kingdom is interspersed throughout all the kingdoms of the world, some more, some less. In some places, the kingdom of God is very apparent. In some places, it's pretty much invisible to human eyes, but it's there. There are people following Jesus and trying to figure out how to be faithful disciples in the context of their nation. So our job is to help infect the kingdoms of the world with the light, the truth, the justice, the righteousness, the joy, the kindness of the kingdom of God. So, what are the kingdoms of the world? Of course, we have literal kingdoms. Right now, there are 43 monarchies in the world. And that's great. But what Jesus is talking about, I think we can apply. We can take the principle of the kingdoms of this world and apply that idea, the idea of a kingdom, to authority to rule and reign. We can apply that to other entities in the world. Entities that have boundaries, that have lots of people, that have leadership, that have citizenship or membership. They have rules. They have expectations. We can apply this kingdom idea not just to other nations that do or don't have a king or a queen, but also to all kinds of entities that push for your allegiance. They push for your loyalty. Political groups, social groups, sports groups, clubs, whatever puts demands or expectations on you to be a part of the group, to do it the way the group does it, we can say, yeah, the kingdom stuff, I think that can apply there. So if you grant me that premise, every political party can be considered a kingdom of this world. And those kingdoms share some values in common with the kingdom of God. That's a great thing when it happens. Some political parties share more in common with God's kingdom than others. And so, in some cases, we can work in concert with those kingdoms, whether it's a political party, a sports team, a workplace. We can be part of that. We can encourage. We can help. We can support that as long as it doesn't violate the values of God's kingdom. And as long as it's always clear in our minds and the minds of the people we're with that the kingdom of God comes first in our values, in our lives, in our priorities. We can vote one way or the other as long as the reason we're voting is because we want to see God glorified and we think this is the best way that we see to help accomplish something good with that vote. Or whatever it is that's being asked of us. We can do that. We can cooperate. We can help out. We can be part of things as long as it's always clear we love Jesus. And the most important thing is the values of God's kingdom. Because if we mix or confuse the values of God's kingdom with the values of the kingdoms of this world, God has a name for that. Sometimes he calls it unfaithfulness. Sometimes he calls it idolatry. That mixture of the world stuff with the kingdom stuff. And that's not good at all. We can't afford to ever forget that Jesus is way more important than any political party, than any political candidate. I have some opinions on candidates and political parties, but that's not what I'm talking about this morning. You know, that's not what I need you to hear. I'm saying prioritize kingdom values. Reread the Sermon on the Mount, and then read today's news through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount. How is this relevant? How does this apply? How does this make a difference? What Jesus said here in these three chapters, what does that say about the political stuff in the news today? I'll leave that for you to figure out. In this cycle of election for the U.S. president, some people have used the language of existential threat. In other words, if the other side wins, we are all doomed. Well, I've got some good news for you. The kingdom of God has thrived and is thriving in some really horrible political situations. The kingdom of God, the fastest place we see expansion in the whole world right now, you know where it is? The Islamic Republic of Iran. That is not a conducive political environment for living as a follower of Jesus. But guess what? That is where God gets his laugh. And Muslims are coming to Jesus the fastest anywhere in the country of Iran. God's kingdom exists and is expanding in China, in North Korea, in spite of the best efforts of those governments and the incredible high-tech capability of China to stop, to stamp out, to halt it. Guess what? People love Jesus, they're obeying Jesus, and they're figuring out, by the power of the Holy Spirit, how to live as faithful disciples in an incredibly oppressive context. So I can tell you confidently, no matter what happens in November, that's not going to stop the kingdom of God here in the USA. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he's great. Can we pop the PowerPoint up? There he is. He says, nothing of real eternal value is in jeopardy while Jehovah is on the throne. Isn't that great? Don't you love that? God is on the throne. I'm hoping one party and not the other party will win in November. But guess what? Either way, Jesus is Lord. And even if you voted the other way, I still love you. I'm still your brother in Christ. I still want to have dinner with you and enjoy good fellowship, regardless of what happens in the vote, regardless of what happens after the vote, regardless of all of that, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is way more important than how any of us votes or not votes. Way too many people have believed the lie that the end justifies the means, and their highest goal is to make America be the way they think America ought to be. That is not our highest goal. And you can guarantee anything that pulls you to think that's your highest goal is from the devil. It's the kingdom of this world invading part of your heart that belongs to Jesus. You know, a couple of times, way too many times, I've heard people say, this is politicians, it wasn't any of you, I promise. I heard politicians say, as a Christian, and the rest of the sentence was so self-centered and hateful, I cringed inside. I said, please, if you want to say that, don't start with as a Christian. You are a horrible witness. You are destroying our testimony. Here we are trying to live like Jesus, and here you are being a jerk in the name of Jesus. I don't know if those folks are saved or not. That's for God to figure out. But what I know is when somebody says, as a Christian, and the rest of the sentence is hateful, something has gone seriously wrong. Something is seriously, seriously wrong. So our first application, and we're going to race on to application and sing some tunes and go glorify God all over the place. First application, seek God's kingdom first before and more than you pursue the goals of any other kingdom. The way the Apostle Paul says it in Colossians, he says, since then you've been raised with Christ, hallelujah, isn't that great? Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Isn't that great? So it's not wrong to think about the things of this earth. The issues, and there are lots of issues at stake in this election. It's not wrong to think about those, to have an opinion about those, to have feelings about those. But guess what? Make sure you have a lot more feelings about the things above. Make sure you have a lot more feelings about the kingdom of God and how that's advancing or struggling because of how these things work out. So we need to look regularly and evaluate the things we do, the things we say, the things we think, and the things we feel. And this, for me, is where it gets most personal. What things in the news make me laugh? What things in the news make me angry? What things in the news make me rejoice? And how much of that is kingdom stuff, and how much of that is just my sinful nature taking sides? That's me. I don't know about you, but that's me. So the question is always, are these patterns reflecting that Jesus' kingdom is my first priority? That when I use the things of this world, I'm not engrossed in the things of this world. So that's our first application. Seek the kingdom first, God's kingdom, before and more than the goals of any other kingdom. And as you interact with those things of the world, which of course you need to do to some extent, view all things from a kingdom perspective without being engrossed in the perspectives of this world. Second application is obey Jesus' command, love one another. It's simple to say, it's harder to do. It takes some work. This command is in the New Testament 11 times, over and over. And I'm not even going to say it 11 times because you'd get kind of bored, but God didn't get bored of telling his people to make sure that whatever else you do, love one another. Can we agree that's number one? Whatever else happens in November, whatever's going on, we got to love one another. Otherwise, we're losing. So, this meme came to me in Facebook thanks to being Facebook friends with Wyatt. In case you can't read, it says, they want us to hate each other. Don't let them win. People ask what my concerns are these days about the state of America. You know, having lived in another country for 24 years, I come back, I see America. My biggest concern is that the people who call themselves Christians have become so incredibly deceived and divided to the point where relationships have been broken in families over whether to wear masks or not. Churches have split over which political party is being preached from the pulpit. That's just awful. That is our defeat. That's our embarrassment. That's our shame before the world. That what the world sees when they read what evangelicals are up to, it's embarrassing. Because what they're seeing is not the love of Jesus. And that's the number one thing he said. Whatever else you do, make sure you love one another. If we miss that one, we've really missed the boat in a big way. So this is our second application. Love one another, regardless of opinions and issues and ideas and all that stuff. Somebody else might break fellowship with you because of your choices or your opinions. But as much as it lies within you, don't break fellowship with others. Don't write people off because they post stupid stuff on Facebook. Don't write people off because they repeat stuff that you think is just horrible. It may be horrible, but don't write them off. We can love people that say horrid things, think horrid things, If we don't love one another, what else are we doing? So that's it. I'd like us to take a moment now. Well, I'll read this. After close study, I've concluded that Jesus believed there are two kinds of people. One, your neighbors who you're supposed to love, and two, your enemies who you're supposed to love. That's the simplified Facebook summary of this thing. I'd like to take just a couple of minutes of silence now and invite the Spirit of God to speak to each of your hearts, because I don't know the specific applications for you. I don't know which party you like. I don't know what's going on in your relationships, but I'd like you to have some time to hear from the Holy Spirit the applications of these things. So I'm just going to be quiet now for a couple of minutes, and then we'll pray. Father, I thank you that you sent Jesus to initiate a new covenant. The old covenant was great for thousands of years ago. We thank you for all that's revealed in the Old Testament, all that we can learn about you. But, oh, Father, how grateful I am that we don't have to fight with swords, enmity against people, that you have rescued us, brought us into your kingdom of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What a great kingdom. What a great family. Thank you, Lord, that you have made it possible by your Spirit for us to love one another. First of all, to love one another as our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then to love our neighbor, whoever they might be and wherever they might be from and whatever they might think or believe or say or do. And then, Lord, to love even human enemies who want to be our enemies. But, Lord, we don't want them as enemies. We want to love them and smite our true enemies, the powers and principalities that want to divide, that bring enmity, that bring division, that bring hatred, that bring spite. Thank you, Lord, for the various applications that you've given to us, Lord. Probably well over 100 different applications in this place. We want to do those things, Lord. We want to seek your kingdom first. We want to love, 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 so that people would know, oh, that's what followers of Jesus are like. They're the people that are loving. Thank you, Lord, for what you've revealed to us in your word, that it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that you guide us in what's right and true, so that we can glorify you in the midst of the kingdoms of this world, in the midst of all of the sin-soaked kingdoms and ideas and issues. We want to follow you because you are the best. Your way is the best. Your way is glorious. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the privilege of knowing you, of following you, of living in your ways. Help us to do that faithfully, thoroughly, powerfully. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.